The scripture reading is taken from 2 Samuel 24th chapter 17 through 25. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel and smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came out that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and said, and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to this servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Uriah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. And these things did Uriah as a king give unto the king. And Uriah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Uriah, Nay, but I will surely buy at thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel.
I appreciate the opportunity to speak with you for just a few minutes this morning in Gene's absence. But before I do that, I want to welcome any visitors that we have. We're certainly happy to have you with us. I saw a few in the audience this morning here, so we're very happy to have you here. And I want to invite you back just any time you have the opportunity to visit with us. Several months ago now, I spoke with you for a few minutes about sacrifice. And I wanted to continue that thought again this morning. This is actually a lesson I delivered here. Don't recall if it was on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, but it's been several years ago. So if you recall it, I apologize, but I suspect, much like my wife, you won't recall it. But if so, it'll be a good refresher and a reminder, hopefully, anyway. I want to talk to you about one particular sacrifice that I think has a reflection on, and we can learn something from, about our sacrifice today as Christians. It begins with King David. We all know King David. He's a very popular individual in the Old Testament. We can learn a lot from King David, both from the good things that he did and also from his mistakes. And I want to speak with you this morning about one of his mistakes. King David started out from rather humble beginnings. He was the son of Jesse, the great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz. The Bible describes him as a shepherd boy who was ruddy and beautiful. So he was a handsome guy. That word ruddy just kind of means he has a reddish or a tannish complexion to him. And he was selected by God and anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel following the first king of Israel, Saul's disobedience. And so God kind of handpicked him to be the king over Israel from those humble beginnings. And then he continued reigning over Israel for some 40 years. So he had a very long reign as king over Israel. He was known as a man after God's own heart. Boy, what a compliment that is. A man after God's own heart. We're told that in 1 Samuel 13 and 14. He did very many, many, many memorable deeds. He killed the Philistine Goliath. You remember the account of David and Goliath. He stood up against Goliath when no one else would. And he depended on God. He had faith that God would deliver Goliath into his hand. He was known for writing many of the Psalms. There are many beautiful psalms that you can read, all of which were penned by David, obviously with the Holy Spirit giving him guidance. He led Israel successfully in many battles. He was known as a man of war, and so he had a great courage and led Israel through many difficult and challenging battles, again, no doubt, depending on God to deliver him. So he was a man of great faith. He first took Jerusalem for Israel. Did you know that? David was the king that led Israel to take Jerusalem, which would then for a long, long time be their primary city. And then, of course, he sired Solomon, famous for his wisdom and his riches. But David was not without sin, was he? There are many things we remember about David that he did that were great deeds. But there were also some very low points in David's life when he was guilty of heinous sins. When speaking of his sins in Psalm 51, he said, "I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." He had sins in his life that he just couldn't forget. He couldn't let go of them. They were ever before him, he said. He couldn't forget them. In 2 Samuel 11, we read of him committing murder and adultery. Remember, he saw Bathsheba and she was beautiful, bathing on a roof. And so he had to have her. And he took her and he laid with her. And then when she was pregnant, he sought to cover that up. And so he brought Uriah, her husband, home from the battle and tried to set the situation up so that they would spend the night together. But Uriah refused to do it. And so the way David ended up dealing with that was he sent message to the captain and he said, "Whenever you're up there in the heat of battle, I want you all to draw back and leave Uriah up there to be killed." Very intentionally murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's wife. And then Marvin read for you an account, a brief part of the account where he sinned in 2 Samuel 24. I believe that was a sin of arrogance that began that. You'll remember that he decided that he wanted to number his people. He wanted to do a census of the Israelites. He wanted to know basically how many people he ruled over. And God said, "No, I don't want you to do that." Now, I don't know the exact reasons why God didn't want him to do that. I suspect maybe it was because it would just play into his arrogance. And he didn't think it was necessary, so he told David not to do it. Well, David decided he was going to do it anyway, so he sent his captains out to number the people of Israel. Afterwards, he felt guilty about that. He realized his own sin, and he repented of it. But God nevertheless sent a prophet named Gad to David, and he said, "You've sinned, and you've repented, but there's a consequence of your sin. There's a punishment of your sin." You know, we can learn from that. Today, we might sin and we might repent of that, but that doesn't absolve us, does it, from the consequences of that sin oftentimes? And so that was the case here with David. God said, "You'll pay for that sin." And he gave him three things to choose from with regard to that punishment. He said, "You can have 7 years of famine in the land." Think of that. You're a king over all these people, and your sin, you can't lay it at anybody else's feet, your sin could potentially cause 7 years of famine for all those people. The second option was to flee 3 months before his enemies. He wouldn't be able to win a battle for 3 years. Think of all the people that would die in those battles because God wasn't going to help him, wasn't going to support him in those battles. Or he could have 3 days of pestilence in the land, insects. I don't know what type of insects it was, but some sort of horrible pestilence. A lot of times it was locusts or something like that. So David, again showing his tremendous faith in God, responded like this. He said, "Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." You see, two of those choices would have landed him in the hands of other men. If he would have chose famine in the land, they would have had to depend on the kingdoms around him for food. If he would have chosen to flee 3 months before his enemies, of course, that would have put him at the mercies of the kingdoms around him. But that third option, the one of pestilence, that was putting him in the hands of God. God was in control of that one, and so he said, "I'll fall into the hands of God." And so saying, he chose pestilence. Well, that pestilence then ended up killing 70,000 men. Imagine how that would weigh on your conscience. Your individual sin, your arrogance and pride resulted in the death of 70,000 men. But God had some mercy. He chose to stop that pestilence from hitting Jerusalem. Imagine the number, how much greater the number would have been had that pestilence entered the city of Jerusalem. But the prophet Gad, after those 3 days, instructed David to offer a sacrifice, and a convenient place to do that was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David came to Araunah and he said, "I want to buy this threshing floor from you because I want to offer a sacrifice to God." And Araunah did what you would expect. He said, "Oh, you're the king. Please take it. It's yours. And oh, by the way, I have oxen. You can use them in the sacrifice. And oh, by the way, here are my threshing tools and things. You can use them as the wood. Take what you need." That's a reasonable response. That's what you would expect from someone who was requested by the king to have his threshing floor. But David's response is what I want to draw our attention to this morning, and what I want to try to kind of extrapolate some thoughts about pertaining to our own Christian life. David said no to that offer. He says, "No, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." What was he saying? He was saying, I'm going to buy it from you because it's my offering to the Lord. And I'm not going to make an offering that doesn't cost me something. That was his reply. And so he bought that threshing floor for 50 shekels of silver. Those that study these kinds of things say that's about $6,400 that he paid for that threshing floor. Whenever it was going to be given to him, absolutely free, plus oxen, plus the tools for wood, he said, "No, I won't make an offering to God of that which doesn't cost me anything." Well, just as in David's day, Christians today are called on to make sacrifices to God, aren't we? Romans 12:1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." We're required to make sacrifices today as Christians. We're required to make sacrifices of our life. We're required to make our lives living sacrifices to God. He doesn't want the blood of bulls and goats anymore. He wants our hearts. He wants our devotion. He wants our time and our energy and our worship. That's the sacrifice that God looks for from us today. And so I want to challenge us this morning to think about, what is the cost of our sacrifice to God? David said, I won't offer it to God. That thing that doesn't cost me anything, that's not what I'm going to offer. I'm going to make an offering that has a cost associated with it. So what is the cost associated with our sacrifice today? Well, I want to hit just a few areas where there should be some cost involved for us in making our living sacrifice to God. The first one is our offering of worship. Our regular worship is an offering to God. It's a sacrifice to God. It's part of our living sacrifice. The Christian should see worship as an opportunity of something that we're looking forward to doing, not something that's burdensome to us. But it is nevertheless a commandment, and the Bible teaches us that our worship to God needs to be a priority for us. It needs to take precedence over other things that we might do with our time. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 reads, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Our worship is a responsibility. We're to assemble with the saints whenever they assemble to worship God. We're to be a part of that. Do we do that? Do we give up worldly concerns, other things that we might be involved with? Sports. Kids' sports. You know, one of the things I've really noticed as I've had younger kids is the amount and number of activities that are scheduled to occur on Sundays and on Wednesdays. Those are times that we've set aside to worship God. That's our living sacrifice. That's our offering to God, is worship at those times. And a cost that we as Christians have to pay. Remember, David said, I'm not going to offer it to the Lord unless it costs me something. Well, there should be a cost associated, and there is a cost associated with worshiping God at the appointed hours. Sometimes it's giving up sporting events. Sometimes it's giving up things that are on our social calendar. There should be a cost associated with our worship. Do we direct our minds in worship to God? Do we give up the things of the world that we might be entertaining in our minds? You know, that's one of the most challenging things for me. I'll freely confess that to you. My mind has developed in such a way over the years that kind of my modus operandi is I got a lot of things I got to remember, and so I churn them through my mind. I got to remember this. I can't forget that. Remember when I go to work tomorrow, this has got to be a priority. Remember my kids need me to do this, or my wife needs. I just churn them through my mind. It's automatic. And sometimes I find myself, when I should be worshiping God in spirit and in truth, I find myself churning those things through my mind. And I have to say, whoa, hold on. Write it down and put it aside and try to focus myself on worship to God. Part of the cost of our worship, which is part of our sacrifice, is we have to clear our minds. We have to learn to focus ourselves on worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Are we more concerned with how the worship is pleasing to God and whether we're doing it in a way that's pleasing to God, or are we more concerned with what we get out of the worship and how we feel about it, and whether it was pleasing to us? You know, we should be edified in worship, but worship is about doing what God has commanded in a way that is pleasing to Him. We have to give up our own concerns. We have to give up our own what we like or don't like. It's not about us. And so giving up our own desires and our own needs is part of the cost of properly worshiping God. That's part of our living sacrifice. Another offering, another part of our living sacrifice is our works. God expects us to worship Him in the way that He's prescribed, and He expects us to do certain works as Christians. We read in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God created us to do good works, and He defines those good works in the book we call the Bible. And so He's given us instructions on what good works we're to do. We studied in our Bible class this morning about visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. James calls that pure religion. God expects good works. Titus 2:14, speaking of Christ, Paul said, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Our offering of works is part of our living sacrifice, and it should cost us something. We should give up something so that we can do the works that we're expected to do. Just like David made sure that that sacrifice cost him something. Likewise, when we give up or when we offer our good works to God, there should be a cost to it. Ephesians 5:22 through 33 says we're to love our spouse. That's a good work that we're expected to do, show love to our spouse. We're to help orphans and widows, as I mentioned a moment ago. We're to give to those in need, 1 John 3:17. We're to study God's word, 2 Timothy 2:15. We're to evangelize, Matthew 28:19. And many, many other things that God expects of us. Those works are our offering to God. They're part of our living sacrifice. And so they ought to come at a cost to us. Do you give up things in order to do the works that God would have you to do? Let's count the cost of our offering of works to God. How much time have we given to those kinds of activities this past week? Just reflect for a moment, if you would, on your last week. How much time did you give up of things that you might otherwise want to do or like to do so that you could do the works that God would have you do, the works that He created you to do, the works that He instructed us to do here in His Word? How much time did we give up of our own in order to do those things? How many times have we stayed up late into the night or gotten up early or otherwise carved out regular time from our routine to study the Word of God, to learn about the works that He would have us to do? You know, we can't be pleasing to God. We can't make that living sacrifice that He wants us to make if we don't know what He wants us to do with our time, if we don't know what that sacrifice entails. The only way we can learn about that is through His Word. How many of our friends and neighbors have we approached to study with? Have we done anything to evangelize, to share the good news of the gospel with those around us? That's a work that He expects. That's part of our living sacrifice. And we need to give up the things that we might otherwise do, the things that we might enjoy. We need to give that up sometimes so that we can do those works that God expects of us. So part of our living sacrifice is an offering of worship. And we should give up some things. We should have a cost associated with offering Him that worship. Works, good works, is part of our living sacrifice. And so that should come at a cost. And then thirdly, our wealth. Paul instructed us concerning giving in 1 Corinthians 16:2. He said, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him." Then in 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver." The Bible commands us to give of our wealth to those who are in need, to give of our wealth that his word may be spread. Giving of our wealth is part of our living sacrifice to God. You know, those commandments talk about giving into the treasury of the church, but that's certainly not the limit. We're not limited by that. We're commanded to do it, but we're not limited in terms of how we can give of our wealth. We're free to give in other ways, aren't we? You know, we're one of the richest nations. We probably are the richest nation in the world. Some statistics I looked up that I thought were particularly interesting. If you have more than $61,000 in total assets, now that's everything you own, all put together in one pile. So that's the equity in your home, that's the value of your car, that's any of your banking accounts and checking accounts and all of your belongings. If you put all that together and it's $61,000 or more, then you're in the top 10% of the world's wealthiest people. Boy, that seems like a small amount to us, doesn't it? When it comes to the equity in your home and the value of your car and all those things put together, $61,000 isn't that much. That puts you in the top 10% of the wealthiest people in the world. 50% of the people in this world, if they lumped their total assets together, would have less than $2,200. 50% would have less than $2,200. We're a very wealthy people, and part of the sacrifice that God expects of us is to give of our wealth. And so obviously that one should cost us something. But what is the gauge for that? How do we know how much we're supposed to give? You know, under the old law, they were required to give a tithe, which was 10%. That's not prescribed under the new law. Under the new law, under Christ's law, under the law of liberty, we're to give as we have purpose in our heart. We're to give as we're prospered. Those aren't quite as precise as 10%, are they? So how do we know how much we're supposed to give? Well, nowhere does it say we have to give until it hurts. Nowhere does it say we have to give until we don't have anything. That's not the expectation. The gauge is, have we turned away people who are in need? 1 John 3:17 to 18 reads as follows. John says, "But whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from it, how dwells the love of God in him? Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." God says the love, his love, doesn't reside in us if we can see a brother in need and not do anything about it and just walk away from it. That's not the kind of sacrifice God expects. He expects us to give of our means, whatever those means may be. We might not have much, but most of us, if not all of us here this morning, have something that we could give in terms of our worldly wealth to help out a brother in need. So let's count the cost of our offering to God of wealth. Have we spent any time and energy searching for ways to share our wealth with the less fortunate? Do we look around for opportunities to do that? How often have we gone out of our way to provide food for someone who's hungry? You know, I work, most of you know, at an organization called Northwood Health Systems in Wheeling. And one of the things we do is we operate a homeless shelter up there in Wheeling, I'm sorry. And it really has put me in touch with the number of people who live day to day without a roof over their head. There are a lot of them. And you know, we have a stereotype sometimes and we kind of fluff it off by saying, well, you know, they just spend it on booze and alcohol and whatnot. And that certainly is the case sometimes, but not always. There are families who just can't find a job, who are disabled but can't get their government benefits quick enough. And a whole variety of circumstances that put people out on the street, sometimes with little children. There is plenty of that around. We as Christians, part of our living sacrifice should be looking for that, and where we can provide aid, providing it. Have we ever turned the other cheek whenever we see someone in need? Have we ever turned away from them? That's the gauge God expects us to use. If we see someone in need, we as Christians, part of our living sacrifice is we need to give up something of ours in order to help them. And I know that many of you, quite possibly all of you, do that. This congregation, as Cliff pointed out this morning, is an extraordinarily generous congregation. And since becoming an elder several years ago, I have really gotten in touch with the number of people that are assisted, both physically and spiritually, in one way or another by this congregation. And you're to be commended, certainly, for doing that. But we also have a responsibility as individuals, I believe, that go above and beyond simply putting a check in the collection plate on Sunday morning. We need to be prepared as we encounter people day to day who are in need to give of our wealth as part of our living sacrifice to God. David refused to make an offering that cost him nothing. Likewise, our living sacrifice should have a cost associated with it. We can't get through living our Christian life without paying a price, without it costing us something. But the first offering that we have to make, the first thing that we have to give over to be a Christian is our will. We have to offer our will to God. All men have sinned. Romans 3:23. We cannot overcome that sin. Romans 6:23. Christ died in order to overcome that sin for us because we couldn't do it ourselves. 1 Corinthians 15:3. And Christ, in giving himself, did in fact overcome sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. God calls upon us to give up our will, what we would do with our time and our energy in the life that he has given us, and instead pattern our lives after Christ, who lived and died here on our behalf. Will you accept God's will? Will you give up your own will and accept his and pattern your life after Christ today? His will is that you'll accept his son that he's freely offered on your behalf. If you accept his will and give up your own today, he calls on you to take a few simple steps. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8:37. Repent of your past way of living. Make a decision to turn from your own will and live after the will of God. Acts 2:38. Confess the name of Jesus before this assembly this morning, Romans 10:9 and 10, and be baptized in this baptistry right here behind me. Dip down into the water and brought back up, symbolic of washing away your sins and rising up in newness of life to follow after God. And then live obediently, Revelations 2:10. If you've done that, if you've become a Christian, but your living sacrifice isn't what it should be, you need to repent of that this morning. And that doesn't necessarily entail coming up front here. If it's private, if you've just not done what you think you should be doing, if your conscience is not clear about that, then you repent to God by praying to him, asking his forgiveness and deciding to do better. If you've turned from God in a public way, brought reproach upon the church in the way that you're living, then your sacrifice obviously isn't what God would have it to be. And you need to repent of that publicly. You can do that this morning as well by coming forward. We'll certainly pray with you and pray for you. If you have need this morning, please come as we stand and sing.